I'll see what I can do about that.
Matthew chapter number 5. This evening, Matthew 5. All week I've been thinking, man, I feel good enough. Wednesday night I thought, I feel good enough to come to church. And, you know, and I'll be good enough to preach Sunday. And
Connor, are you ready? Are you still ready for that?
This afternoon I'm thinking, man, I'm not sure, but we'll get through. I've got something that the Lord put on my heart that I've got a lot of things that I've studied this week and want to share with you. You know, I read something this week that God brings sickness into your life to help you realize how much you need Him. And anything God brings in your life is because He wants us to fellowship with Him, to rely upon Him. And I don't know if any of you in Sunday school, I gave you a vocabulary. I'm asking you to ask God while you study to give you a memory verse. I got a verse this week in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. I asked him, seek and you shall find, knock and ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, and so on, etc., etc. But also, get a memory verse through the week. But I also gave you a word this morning. Anybody remember what that word is? Anybody looked at it? Word up. Did anybody look it up? We'll get to it eventually. What is it? What is it? How do you say the word? I would put her on the spot. That is basically what it means. Anthropocentric. Anthropocentric. We'll get to it eventually. Message, but I'm just curious if anybody looked that up and studied it. So, let's look at Matthew chapter number 5. And I will say this, that I've learned to look at the Sermon on the Mount different than I've always looked at it. I don't know how many times I've taught through the Beatitudes, how many times I've taught through different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. I think a couple of different times at least I've gone through the entire Sermon on the Mount in different places, Sunday school lessons or whatever. And spent some time on it, but I've never seen something as clearly as I have in the last couple of weeks that I want to share with you tonight that God really impressed upon my heart. And if you follow along in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10, if you could, if you're able to stand with me with respect to the Word of God as we read the first 10 verses, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to talk to you tonight about the foundation of the kingdom life, or the foundation of the kingdom law. I put two different titles on there. Foundation of the kingdom law. The book of Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, that's synonymous with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, throughout the Scripture, I see that these chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, we call it, are the very foundation of the kingdom life, the kingdom law. Chapter 7, in verse number 24 and 26, let's read. No man, that's not right. Matthew 7, verses 24. Says, for whosoever therefore shall hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. In verse 26, for everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. These are things that we ought to do. But at the same time, they're things that are impossible for us to do. Well, let's pray together. We'll look at that. Father, we thank You for this time together this evening. Pray that You would work in our hearts tonight. Lord, teach us to rely upon Your grace as we come, I believe, to the end of time when Jesus is coming soon. pray that you would put our focus on Him where it ought to be. Lord, I pray that you would bless now, Jesus. Amen. You have a seat if you will. If you notice in the first two verses who Jesus was speaking to when He gave this, that we've entitled it the Sermon on the Mount. I would call it that, but that's what we have traditionally called it. And I want you to understand this, that the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. By the way, He was speaking to His disciples. How many disciples did He have at that time? But the 12 have not been named yet. Chances are He had a big group of disciples. We're not told how many there were. There were probably more than the 12 that He singled out later. But the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel to define sin and to point us to the Savior. The two purposes of that law, the Old Testament, is to define sin for us. The book of Romans talks about that. I've not known sin except God said, thou shalt not. And God gave us that law to define. Of course, man knew what sin was, but they didn't have the exact definition of particular sins. And the majority of that law was to point us. It was prophetic in nature that it pointed us to the Messiah that was to come. The majority of the law had to do with sacrifices, ceremonial days, and rituals of the Jewish people. Now, this is what we call the law of Christ. The law of Christ, or the law of the kingdom of God, the law of the New Testament. A lot of times you hear people say, well, I'm glad I'm not under the law anymore, but I'm under grace. No, we're under law. In fact, the law is much stricter now than it was in the Old Testament. And this is Christ's law. The law of Christ magnifies sin. Chapter 5 and verse number 17 says, Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law. I've not come to do away with that. That's what most Christians in our Western world of today's Christianity think, that Jesus came to do away with that law. No, He said, I've come to elevate that law. I've come to fulfill that law. This law of Christ points us to the grace of God that's only found in the Holy Spirit of God. And the grace of God doesn't just overlook sins. In fact, Jesus said in John, or the Bible says in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but what came by Jesus Christ? How's that first book, John 1:17? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That truth, that's an interesting verse to study. The truth is the magnification. I think this is the truth. God's saying, hey, you thought it was hard to keep Moses' law, which was all surface things. I'm going to elevate it to the nth degree. J. Vernon McGee says that. Did you read J. Vernon McGee's commentary? Did you read it? He says that over and over again. He magnifies it to the nth degree, not just our actions, but our thoughts, showing us that it is impossible. It was impossible to keep the deeds of the law. Now it's more impossible to keep our mind pure. And so Jesus elevated that law. He didn't do away with it, but He also gave us grace. He also gave us the person of the Holy Spirit, which they did not. They had grace, but they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now we need to understand this, and this is just by way of introduction. We're going to go through the eight Beatitudes here very quickly. We're going to spend most of the time in the first two. So when we're spending most of the sermon on the first two, don't get nervous. I'm going to be going for 3 hours, okay? Salvation and sanctification are both a work of grace. And what's called modern Christianity today, you hear very little of sanctification, at least the biblical sanctification. That's something that's kind of forgotten about. Sanctification means separation, set apart unto God. It's the same word that means define holiness. It's used the word holiness, without sin. We're separated from the world. We're to be different from the world, and that difference is not just to be different for the sake of being different. That difference is because we become like Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And what we need to understand as people that do preach and do understand sanctification, I think we've missed something here, that we understand that salvation is a work of grace, but sanctification is also a work of grace. What do we mean by that? In fact, I thought of this when Connor was preaching this morning. Salvation gives us a home in heaven. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? I got saved because, and Connor mentioned that this morning, I think when he was preaching. Or was that when I was daydreaming? Did you say that or did I just hear that? No, I'm just kidding. Salvation, I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. And I trusted Jesus Christ, and I was trying to earn my way to heaven. I realized it's not by works of righteousness which I've done, but it's by grace. He saved us through faith. And I put my faith in Him. That's salvation. And it's a total work of God's grace. Sanctification is also a work of God's grace, but sanctification is what gives us a relationship with God. What do you mean by that? Well, a fool thinks that they're saved by keeping the law. And a fool thinks that they're also sanctified by keeping the law. The natural man, the way we think in our mind is that before we were saved, we thought that the way to get to God is to be religious. To do what religion, choose a religion and do everything that religion says and be sincere in that religion. That's what the world thinks, right? When you witness to people, well, I'm not religious enough to go to heaven. But now that we're saved, we still get that human mentality thinking, well, the way to get closer to God is to do certain things, to be certain people. If I can achieve these things, and we're going to look at the things that we try to achieve, and we have a list in our own mind, whether it's a written list or something that we think of, well, if I can do this, if I can pray more, then I will be closer to God. If I can read my Bible more, I'll be closer to God. If I can tell more people about Jesus, I'll be closer to God. If I can take this out of my life, I'll be closer to God. And we forget that sanctification also is a work of God's grace. God doing in us what is humanly impossible. And the Beatitudes, when you look at them, there's eight of them, and we tend to look at them like this. Well, the poor in spirit. I do okay in that area. Those that mourn. I've mourned before. Or those that are persecuted. We think we know what persecuted. We think, well, I'm okay in these areas, so I'm pretty good. I'm better than the average Joe. You know, there's eight of them. I think I do okay in three or four of them, so I'm pretty good. But the reality is they're just like the commandments of God. They're impossible for us to keep a one. We can't do one of them. They're all a work of God's grace. Now, when we talk about sanctification, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, there's a positional sanctification. When I'm saved for all eternity. Amen? Nothing can take that away. As far as God sees me, He no longer sees me as a sinner, but I still sin. And then there's a permanent sanctification. When we get to heaven, when we no longer have this sin nature, when we have our new bodies, we'll never sin again. We'll never get old and sick. We'll never need surgery again in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. We'll have a sinless body when we get to heaven. But then there's that progressive or practical sanctification, whatever P you want to put in there. That we're trying to live for Christ today in the sinful body. That's the sanctification we all struggle with. When we get to heaven, that'll be great. When we get saved, our names are written in the book of life. Nothing can take it away. It can't be taken out. We're saved for all eternity. But we're struggling with that progressive or present sanctification. How do we separate ourselves from God? Now, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10, again, Jesus is talking to those that have trusted Him as their Savior. The disciples. They're saved. They've called out. And now they've gathered at the feet of Jesus here. And he goes into the Beatitudes. And really, I had so much under the first Beatitude that I thought this could be a whole series right here. But let's just look at that first Beatitude in verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that word spirit, you know, there's a small s. When you study the word spirit in the Bible, you find out that a lot of times it's used speaking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's talking about spirit beings, angels or demons. And it's divided about a third of each of the times, and a third of the time it's talking about our attitude with the word that we would put in there. Blessed are they that are poor in attitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus talked about having an attitude or the faith of a child, just to simply believe. And a child just, hey, they'll believe whatever you tell them to. They'll just see, you know, you can get them to believe anything. I could tell you some funny stories, but we won't go into that. So, Connor's a better comedian than I am, so we leave that to him. a child, we come to Christ with childlike faith. That's what opens the door to the kingdom. And notice this, my wife pointed this out this morning, and I had to correct this. See, this is the only one of the Beatitudes that's present. There's is. The rest of them say it shall be. There's one other one we'll get to in a minute. That is in the present also. See, sometimes the commentaries aren't. She said she read that in the commentary. You ever check on the commentaries, all right? I've done that before. The poor in spirit means that I don't have anything to offer to God. I have no righteousness. I have no goodness to give Him. I come to Him with empty hands and call upon Him and plead for Him for mercy. It's coming to Him with a broken and a contrite heart that Psalm 34 and Psalm 51 says, God, I'm crushed. I'm ruined. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. And by the way, there's nothing I can do to earn a better standing and a better relationship with You. I come to You begging for Your mercy that I might know Your grace. In fact, Hebrews 4:16, the verse that God gave me this year to be my new life verse. I don't know how long I'll keep this for life verse, but Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may, first of all, obtain mercy. The first thing we realize when we come to the throne of grace that we're a wicked old sinner. When we come boldly, when we come openly, when God opens you up and shows you what's inside, we see the corruptness and the vileness and the wickedness in our heart, and we cry out to God, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. We come boldly to the throne of grace, and all we see is our sinfulness, and we cry out for God's mercy, and then God says, now you're ready to receive grace to help. But you first must come to that place where we're begging for nothing but mercy from God. I can't do it. I don't have the ability to live the Christian life. God, I've tried and I've failed in the Christian life. Something that God has focused my attention on in the last few years. And the more I meditate, the more I read on this and study the Scriptures on what it means to be broken, what it means to be revived, what it means to be sanctified in Christ for today, the more I realize how much of my Christian life I live in the power of my flesh. My will, my determination. And I think, well, I can handle that. I give you this, every time you get up in the morning and you don't think you have to spend time in prayer before your daily activities, you're going through the day in the flesh. That's convicting, isn't it? Think about that. We get up and realizing, God, I can't do it today. I can't make it through another day. I can't make it another moment. We beg for God's mercy. You know, I fear sometimes. Connor preached about not worrying this morning, but I can't know the revival that I want to know. Why we as a nation, you know, we quote the verse all the time, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. We're not going to know revival. In fact, if you study that chapter out, Joshua says, you can't do it. You can't know revival. You're not going to do it. Oh, we will serve you, God. We will do all these things. Joshua says, no, you can't. You're not going to. I know I sound like a naysayer. Why do you sound so negative? That's what reality is. I look at my own life and say, why can't I have the revival that I'm desiring? Why can't I have that relationship that I desire? And I look through history and look through the scriptures and look at my own life, and one of the first things I notice is revival is not used in the New Testament like we use it today. Really more of an Old Testament term. I understand the concept and the idea of revival. But I look at the church of Laodicea, which we are living in. Any prophecy student will tell you, we're living in the age of Laodicea. What does the name Laodicea mean? Does anybody tell me that? The Laodicean church, the church of the Laodiceans. In fact, it's not the church in Laodicea, it's the church of the Laodiceans. That's interesting, a little revelation. What does Laodicea, I think it's Leo. Is it? Well, that's what we think. Lukewarm. Jesus said you're lukewarm. In fact, he said a number of things about them. They're lukewarm. They're blind. They're naked. They're destitute. They're in poverty. But they think they're rich. They think they got it all figured out. But they are the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicean, if you study that word out, you'll find out, and you've heard this before, I know, that it means, I guess we could say, I think of a term that we would use today, but the real meaning of the word is the rule of the people. People's rights. This is the day of people's rights, isn't it, in the Western world? The people's rights. We have a right to know. We have a right to make up our own mind. And we understand. We think we've got it figured out. And that's our biggest problem right there when it comes to living with God. I got to figure that. The more I study Scripture, the more I realize I don't have it figured out. I never have had it figured out. I prefer to read old commentaries. I said something about that the other day. First of all, the English language is much more in depth and much stronger if you read something old. And even more so than that, I'm reading an old book now that's actually written in the late 1800s, which I prefer things a little before that, but they have not been influenced by things that kind of jumped on the scene, starting at Darwin, and changed our whole mentality of things. But the old commentaries are not mixed in with psychology. Psychology wouldn't have been in. It's amazing to me how much of what we call biblical preaching today is the Bible mixed with psychology. Where did psychology come from? Darwinian evolution was introduced to us in 1850. It wasn't anything new. Darwin just defined it for us. But then shortly after that came the branch of sociology. We're not taught history in school anymore. We're taught social studies. We're taught sociology. That started in the 1800s. And then out of that started another branch of so-called science called psychology. Now, I'm not discarding everything that psychology says, but I like to read things before psychology was written, when folks still believe that this book had all the answers in it. But now we have a mixture of psychology, and not only psychology, but also we have a mixture of pragmatism, whatever works, or the mentality of bigger is better. That was never found before 1850, but that's the mentality of today. The prosperity gospel is what that's led to. Let me give you a couple examples from the scripture. One of them, God made it very clear to me, especially, but it's the more obvious ones I pointed out before. In John chapter number 18, Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall," what? We think of it different. In fact, most people quote it different than what the Bible actually says. If therefore the Son shall set you free or make you free. We quote it make, but the Bible says set. Most of the modern Bible versions say set you free. There's a difference between setting someone free and making someone free. When we're made free, we're allowed to live the way God intended us to live, through the grace of God, not through our own strength. Another one, I heard a good testimony this past week, and I thought the testimony was ruined to me because they misquoted the scripture the way people quote the scripture today. 150 years ago, people wouldn't quote that scripture that way. And John and Romans chapter number 8, And it talks about, you know, it talked about all the bad things that happened to me. And just, well, I had this hope all through that, that all things are going to work together for my good in the end. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, that's far different than what the Bible says. But that's our pragmatic thinking today. That's our, what's the word that I use? I got to say it right. Anthropocentric way of thinking today. That I am the center of the universe. That everything revolves. You ever heard that one before? Everything revolves around me. That's a branch of Darwinian evolution. That's where we come to such confusion in Christianity today, because, well, I think this. Well, I believe this. For example, this is what I read this week. I was studying the book of Jeremiah. I'm a little bit behind for... I got caught up this week for our studies on Monday night. Connor's going to come there. Monday night, we do have class. Connor's going to do... I'm going to be there. I wasn't sure if I'm going to be there. So I'm going to be there. He's still teaching everything. But I didn't get caught up in the book of Jeremiah. We read through Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah 33:3. Most of you probably know the verse. What's the verse say? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Well, that's a great promise of prayer, isn't it? When I have a need in my life, all I got to do is call upon God, and He's going to answer my needs. He's going to meet my needs. He's going to do the impossible. He's going to get me out of this impossible situation. But if you read the entire book of Jeremiah, you get a whole different message than what we usually think of when we think of that verse. You see, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was told that he could not marry because God wanted him to be sorrowful all his life. Sometimes God tells us to marry somebody because He wants us to be sorrowful all our life. But no, never mind. Let me look at your husband and wife right now. He said, you can't be married. You're going to be a lonely man your entire life. And Jeremiah, nobody is going to want to hear your message. He started preaching in the days of spiritual prosperity. And he said, the judgment of God is falling on Judah. And all through the book of Jeremiah, he said, hey, this is the reality. And by the way, Jeremiah was sitting in a dungeon when he wrote that. He was bound in chains, sitting in a dungeon when God gave him Jeremiah 32. Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee. Well, God, you gave me that promise. I'm going to get out of jail. No, God done told him the whole nation's going to spend the next 70 years in Babylonian captivity. What? 70 years. Let me count my calendar. Let's see. That's the rest of my lifetime. We're going to be in captivity. That doesn't sound like a very good promise to me of answering prayer. And then he said, after that 70 years, you're going to have a little bit of freedom, but then God's going to shut off the spout of His blessing. For 400 years, you're going to have silent years. God's not going to speak. Wait a minute. I've run out of space on my calendar. It's going to be a long time before God answers this prayer. But in our world, we think, well, God said that He'll do great and mighty things. That means tomorrow, right? Or at least next week, He's going to do great and mighty things. So Jeremiah said, no, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. In fact, what he was talking about, the promise that he was looking forward to, still hasn't happened today. It's been almost 3,000 years, and it still hasn't come to pass today. We think, well, God, you must have messed up when you told Jeremiah, just call him, just believe and pray. And we claim that promise. Well, I've prayed for this and God's going to give it to me today. No, realize God's in control. Call unto me and I'll answer you. God, I don't know what you're doing. God, I'd sure like to have things. I'd sure like to have a life that's easy and a life that's comfortable, and we desire that today, and that is the gospel that's preached in our world today. Hey, as long as my family's happy, as long as I have everything that I need, and it's all about me, it's all about my family, it's all about what I can possess. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. You're missing it. But we've got so centered on ourselves. We forgot. Another place in the New Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Peter. I love those two books. 1 Peter, Paul, or Peter's writing to this, of course, Paul didn't write 1 and 2 Peter, did he? Peter wrote the first and second books of Peter on his way to Babylon, where he ended up losing his life. He never went to Rome. The Bible says he went the opposite direction. But on his way to Babylon, he established a number of churches. He wrote back to those churches and said, hey, you think persecution's bad now, there's going to come a time that if you are a child of God, you're going to be put to death. Just mark it down. When you get saved, when you come out of those baptismal waters, the guards are there waiting to kill you when you walk out of the building. Of course, they didn't baptize in buildings back then. You think the persecution's bad now, you just wait. It's going to get much worse. And he's warning them of the terrible things that are going to happen in 1 Peter. And then he comes to 2 Peter, and after he got done with that warning, people were thinking, well, I thought there was some end in sight to this thing, but he says it's going to get worse instead of getting better. What about when we get saved, everything happens for our good? What about when we get saved, we get, you know, the TV evangelists. I don't think there were TV evangelists back then. They said, boy, when we get saved, we're going to have a new car, a new home, everything's going to be comfortable, I'm going to have a cushy life, and everything's going to be great. And I said, no. In fact, he gives us the answer in 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter, it's a book of remembrance. He says, I'm not going to write you anything new in this book. I just want to remind you. I just want to remind you that you'll lose everything in this life, but our hope beyond this life. Our hope is in the next life. And he says this, that everything that you need, the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter number 1, everything that you need is found. He's all you need. He has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Not prosperity, not to having a comfortable life, but that's what Jesus said, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. But we've got this mentality that we think we deserve something. God owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. And if we could ever get that, and I think that's, we're never going to have revival. I'm never going to have a revival that I need because I still have an old flesh that wants things. How about you? And if we can get to that place, and then he says the second one, I'm just going to go very quickly through these. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They that mourn. Not just mourning because of a hard time, but mourning, grieving over our sin. For they shall be comforted. And that's what God's saying in Hebrews 4:16, to come boldly to the throne of grace, and God's going to show you who you are. Earlier in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than two-edged sword. It pierces. It shows us what's in our heart. And when we see what's truly in our heart, there's nothing good in my heart. And we're broken for our sin. That's the first ingredient of repentance, brokenness for our sinfulness. And when we come to Him broken for our sin, mourning for the sins that when we see Jesus on the cross, we realize it was my sin that put it. We don't justify any sin. When we realize the smallest sin in my life is what put Him on the cross. And that causes me to mourn at the feet of the cross. And there I obtain mercy. And there, God says, I'll give you grace to help in your time of need. I'm going to give you grace to get you out of that problem. I'm going to give you grace to get through that problem. I give you grace to make it through that trying of your faith that worketh a far more exceeding weight and glory. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, you can think of it this way. It seems like somebody was called by that name, the Comforter. Who was that? The Holy Spirit. When we truly know what it is to mourn and weep and beg for God and to mourn over our sinfulness and cry out unto Him, then He pours out the comfort. That's where grace comes. The administrator of grace. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll know the Comforter. Blessed are they that are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, and I always define meekness as strength. And again, I can't do any of these on my own. I can't be the meek person I'd like to be. I can't be have the childlike faith that I'd like to have. I can't have the core and spirit attitude that I ought to have, especially in my world that I live in, where we think that we're bombarded every minute of the day, that we deserve this, you deserve that. Think of all the commercials. If you listen to the radio or TV or read any kind of commercials, how many of them say, you deserve this. You deserve, you know, our little widget that's going to make your life better. And you deserve this. And we think we deserve everything. I don't deserve anything. That's what it means to be poor in spirit and to be mourning for our sinfulness, to be meek, to realize that my strength is never good enough. The strength that I have is nothing compared to God. And they shall inherit or overcome the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do know this, that I begged and pleaded God, God, give me a hunger for your word. No, give me a hunger for you, and I can't stay out of the word. God, teach me how to pray. God, give me a hunger for Jesus Christ, and I'll want to pray to Him all the time. An hour of prayer a day is not long enough. I can't pray enough, and I can't give enough. I can't do enough for God because we have a hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And by the way, His righteousness is not that we can better ourselves. What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness is God's plan or scheme of redemption for us. We're hungering and thirsting to know more of God's mercy and God's grace. We're hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, not our righteousness. I have no righteousness, but it's His righteousness. And again, there's none of these things that I can do on my own. God, I want to hunger, not for answers to my problems, but I want to hunger and thirst for You. And realize that the Word of God has the answers that I need to hunger and thirst, to know the gospel and the grace of the gospel of God's message of salvation. And I can say that in recent days I've developed a greater hunger for the Bible, a greater hunger for thirst, and greater hunger to, you know, it's no longer, well, I have to read the Bible, I have to go to church, I have to witness, I have to tell somebody about it. No, I get to. And there's a difference between you. You really have a hunger and a thirst for Him and His righteousness and what. Remember where you came from, what you were when God saved you, an unworthy sinner, and God picked you up out of the miry clay and set your feet on the solid rock, and we want to know Him like I knew. You remember when you called on Jesus Christ to be your Savior? The relief and the joy that you felt inside, but the reality is after a while you kind of forget about that joy. You forget about what a thrill it was to be saved. God, don't ever let me. I want to know it afresh today. God, help me remember what a wicked sinner. Don't ever forget where I was, that I might hunger and thirst after Your righteousness. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, don't get this one backwards. The merciful are there gratefully remember who we are and what we are. Mercy, I find God's mercy is a revolving door. God doesn't give us mercy. Oh, you didn't show mercy today, so I'm not going to show you mercy today. You know, we sometimes, and again, it becomes a thing of works, doesn't it? Well, I need to show you mercy, or God's not going to be merciful unto me. We need to be careful how we understand that. When we understand God's mercy for us, that's when we can begin to be merciful to others. It's a revolving door. It works around and round. And the pure in heart. Again, my heart is vile. Only God can make my heart pure. My heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I want to need to guard my heart. When God cleanses us and gives us a pure heart, but it doesn't take long for that heart to get defiled. I don't know. I'm sure you're like me. You make a decision, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. I guarantee before you get out that door, the temptation's already there. Whatever that decision is, the devil's already knocking on the door. Because our heart, and it's not the devil, it's our flesh. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, enticed. Well, I prayed about it, and God didn't take it away. I guess He wants me to live with it the rest of my life. Thank God I'm under grace and not under the law. No. God wants us to have a pure heart. I need to confess my sin before Him and let him purify my heart and then work on guarding my heart. We're pure in heart. I like that statement. We shall see God, know his presence like never before. And I'm not of a pure heart. Now, we might clean up good on the outside, but our heart's vile, wicked. And that's why God says that to think on these things in Philippians 4, what sort of things are true, what sort of things are just, what sort of things are pure and lovely and whole. I find the only thing that fits all that category is the Word of God. That's the only thing that God said, we got to think on these things. That's what we need to fill our mind with in order to keep our heart pure. And our heart's always going to be vile and wicked. And blessed are the peacemakers. They're at peace with God and at peace with others. At peace even with their enemies. And blessed are the persecuted. And again, we notice the persecuted. I can put my glasses on to read it. Blessed are they that are persecuted, verse number 10. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is. Notice there's another present tense. All the rest of them are future tense. This one and the poor in spirit are the only ones that are present tense. For the persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because of our stupidity. Sometimes we're persecuted out of our ignorance and stupidity, isn't it? And our self-righteousness. I find, you know what? I find in my life, and I think if we're honest, we'll all say the same thing. The reason we're persecuted is not for being a Christian, but for our self-righteousness. Look at me, I'm somebody. Boy, if you were just like me. Hey, you're a jerk, by the way. You're self-righteous. Our spirit is not what it ought to be. And when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for living and sharing the gospel, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then God goes to continue to build upon that, verse number 11 and 12, what he says in verse number 10. Persecuted. And by the way, I was comparing this. I thought, you know, I was asking my wife, why is it, you know, your wife's supposed to know everything. I heard you mention it a couple of times in the sermon, so I've mentioned it for a positive thing here, okay? I was trying to get her advice. Why does God give 8 Beatitudes? Jeff's big in numbers. Sometimes you get kind of goofy in numbers, isn't it? Henry Morris kind of does that, and I like his study Bible, so he kind of gets goofy in numbers too, but why the number 8? I think it should be 7 Beatitudes. That's the perfect. Maybe 10 Beatitudes to go with the 10 Commandments. I don't know why the pit number 7, but I thought. But I was comparing them, even though there's 8 of them, I was comparing them to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Because there's 2 of the 8 Beatitudes that Jesus said are for the present, that are for now. Those that are persecuted for righteousness and those that are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God, and the persecutor, or they shall. What's to say there? I got to read it again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and I got thinking about the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. There were 2 of them that God had no rebuke for. What ones were they? Remember the Philadelphia. The church of brotherly love is what Philadelphia means. The church that was sharing the gospel. The church that was preaching Christ. By the way, we're planning on going to Philadelphia because I got to get a picture of me standing next to the rocket. Hey, Wookie! And I already got that marked on my GPS. We're going to go find that statue so I can get a picture standing next to him. Chloe was there and she got me a mug with this picture on it. But the Church of Philadelphia is a missionary-minded church. The church that was willing to sacrifice everything to preach the gospel around the world. That was a couple of generations ago. When folks would give their children to go into a foreign land, realizing they will probably not come back alive. We'll let them be headhunter food in order to share the gospel. And parents were happy to send their children off. Do that. Think how well that would go over today. They have laid us, well, that's not my kid. That's not going to happen today. And then persecuted church that suffered martyrdom. Church of Smyrna. So we get the word myrrh. You anoint the dead. The church of death, where when you got saved, that was an automatic death sentence. Usually within a week or two, you'd be burning. But like the path in Rome, you give your life. You came, and God said, "Theirs is the present blessing." Oh, wow. What a parallel there. I won't get into that. That's another whole message, I think. But I was reading something this week. You know, you're kind of laid up. You don't spend a whole lot of time praying, a lot of time studying and reading the scripture. But after a while, I just gotta close my eyes and think about God. And sometimes the sleep doesn't come, so you spend a whole lot of time in prayer. But I was looking at different things and reading different things, a variety of different things. I didn't get I had a number of projects lined up that I was going to do, and I didn't get to them. I got a lot done talking to God. One of the things I came across is a story. Of a lady named Helen Lamel. She was born in England in 1863. Her dad was a Wesleyan preacher. While she was a child, she moved with her family to the United States. She was a very gifted musician. And when she was a young lady, she went to Germany to study music and to develop her talent for music. She had a very bright future, a very promising career ahead of her. While she was in Germany, she met a European man who was a very wealthy man and fell in love and got married. But then suddenly she was struck with an illness that left her completely blind. And her wealthy husband decided that he didn't want to take the rest of his life to care for his blind wife. So he divorced her. She faced many heartaches and struggles in life. But through all that, she became a devout student of the Word of God and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 55, she read a long poem, a book we might call it. And one of the lines in that book said, "So then turn your eyes upon Him. Look full into His face and you will see that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness." She loved that poem and made that poem and memorized that poem. And throughout her life, she would think of that poem. She lived her later days in poverty. It was always full of life. A little story written about her by some neighbors. It became her primary caregiver when they were very young. She was a very old lady. In her little room that she lived, she had a small plastic keyboard on which she would play and sing and cry. And she would often say that one day God's going to bless me with a great heavenly keyboard. And I can hardly know. And she was always filled with joy, even in her miserable circumstances. Though she lived her last few years on government assistance in severe poverty and one sparse little bedroom, whenever she was asked how she was doing, her immediate reply would always be, "I'm doing well in the things that really count." Isn't that a good motto? I'm doing well in the things that really count. Here's somebody that has absolutely nothing in life. And everything's in the past tense. All in the things that really count. I'm doing well. She died in 1961, 13 days before her 98th birthday. Out of the 500 hymns and children's songs and children's booklets that she wrote, one of them especially describes her life. And I want you to stand with me and turn in your songbook to page number 639. Oh, if we could look past ourselves and make Christ, and musicians, you've got to come up and You know that song?
Oh,
I guess I'm looking at who's playing tonight. I'm going to need some help with that, okay? Page number 639. Oh, if we could look beyond our needs, our desires, our wants. Think what God could do. But we're so focused on today, this life. Jesus said the kingdom. By the way, that statement is interesting. Why the gospel written to the Jews, I think I pointed this out maybe in Sunday school last week, the kingdom of heaven. If you talk to a Jewish person today, they're not much concerned about heaven. Because they're looking at the God of the Old Testament. When God promised Abraham something, they were thinking of things physically in this world. We've had an evangelist here a couple of times that was raised in a Jewish rabbi's home. And said, that struck me strange when I heard from Christians. They're talking about life after this life. We're not even concerned about that. Even the most religious among them. Because everything is about here and now in their lives. The sad reality is that's what we want to find, isn't it? God, as long as it's okay now, that's what we want. Lord, we could turn our eyes upon Him. Let's sing it together.